I hope you guys enjoyed the 4th of July. Now, you can thank John Adams for the fireworks, potentially, you know. Second president, my understanding was that, as he wrote to his wife, he wanted the 2nd of July, which was the original day that they met, but they didn't sign the Declaration of Independence until the 4th of July, but he wanted the 2nd of July to be such a party where he wrote that there's pomp and parade, games, sports, guns, bells, bonfires, and illuminations from one end of this continent to the other. That's what John Adams wanted. And it sounds familiar. It sounds like a real American, right? He's got the guns and the fireworks and all that kind of stuff up there. So, as we have finished Samson, finished him a week early. We have a little time to talk about something, and I decided once again we would talk about liberty and freedom here today. And I have half of a brain because of all this camp stuff, and I came up with these passage to preach and teach and kind of get it all ready to go, and then I said, man, that sounds familiar. I think I did that before. And I looked back, and I was like, yes, 4 years ago I preached the same passages and the same thing. It was actually 4th of July, Sunday, 4th of July. So I had to make some improvements to this sermon because I couldn't just re-preach the other one. But you kind of think about it maybe a little bit differently as you go here. But I would say the main idea is this, though, for us today. I hope you enjoy your freedoms as an American. I hope you are able to celebrate those and appreciate those, that those freedoms weren't free. Somebody had to pay the price for them. But those freedoms allow us to seek God and pursue God and worship. They give us things like free speech, which is very important because that allows us to share the gospel freely, you know, to present God, to not be controlled. I mean, you know, in many places they say, like, you are only allowed to share the gospel or try to make converts within the four walls of your church. You're not allowed to do that in the public square. And that's one of the great things about our country is even if people speak things that we don't agree with, we agree with free speech because it's what allows us to present the truth. Amen? And so we can be very thankful for that in this country and the freedoms that we have. You know, and you should appreciate, especially if you guys, you younger people who are here, you might have some dreams and some ideas about what kind of job you want to do in the future. Well, in this country, you can do any job that you want to do. You can at least try to do it. You can't, you're not necessarily going to find success in it, but you can set your heart and course in a direction and try to do that and have the freedom to do that, to say like, okay, I think that I would be good at this job and to go do it. In many other countries throughout the world, they give you a test early on and they say, no, that's not what you are. These are like in the socialist countries. They say, you don't qualify for that. You have to do this job. And they just tell you that like right out of school. So this is a wonderful country that we live in. The freedoms that we have here are amazing. Now today though, I want to talk to you about an even greater and more significant freedom that we have. Amen? And it's not just in the ability to do what we want to do when we want to do it, to say what we want to say when we want to say it, but it's a freedom that we have that's in the spiritual realm, in the spiritual sense that we have. And it's much more important, it's much more significant. And this freedom would be true no matter who was your ruler, who was your king, who was your president, what country you lived in. This is the kind of freedom that you can have no matter where you live, even if you don't live in this country. Amen? And so that's the real freedom we want to talk about today. So before we get into that, let's just take a moment. Let's pray once more. Dear Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this place. Thank you for the freedoms that we enjoy here. Thank you that we can do it openly. We're thankful for that. But mostly, Lord, we're thankful for the true freedom that you provide in your Son, Jesus Christ, and exactly what he's made possible and exactly what he's done to us through his death and resurrection and through faith in you. Thank you. We love you and praise you. We ask you to help us to learn from these words today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So I'd like you to turn, if you haven't already, to Luke chapter 4. We're going to pick up in verse 14. It says, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went throughout the surrounding country." Where is Galilee? Galilee is in northern Israel. You can think about it like a region in that area, like as you think about the Pacific Northwest here. In Israel, this is kind of more in the countryside, and the people there spoke with an accent. You could remember Peter when he denied knowing Jesus, the young girl said, yeah, but you speak with an accent. You're one of those Galileans. And so that's where Galilee is. It's probably most famous for its most famous resident, Jesus Christ. That's basically where he's from. It's where he did a lot of his ministry and a lot of his work. You have the Sea of Galilee there. You have so much happening up there. And then you have a lot of the books in the gospel about him going from Galilee down into Jerusalem. But he returns back to his home region, and it says, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Now, he taught in their synagogues. It's plural there, so he probably went around and he traveled and he taught in different places. And it wasn't uncommon for people to invite people to speak in their synagogues and to share. And so in this case, he may have been going from synagogue to synagogue and preaching. But one of the things it says is that as he was doing this, he was glorified by all. And I would say he was well received. They enjoyed his preaching. Now, this is going to tell us something about preaching and about human nature in us. And it's something I think buried in this, there's a little bit of a warning here. And you see it a lot when you read about Jesus. A lot of people liked Jesus. They liked what he had to say. They especially liked the things that he did. That's why there were so many crowds around him all the time. Many times there were so many crowds, like he couldn't even move through a room. There were so many people trying to see him, especially if they needed healing or something like that. But you can see when he goes into the region that he's from, when he goes into Galilee, he's well received, and they like his preaching, and they like it to a point. But I don't know that this means they like it to the point of salvation and saving faith and belief in him in that. They like what he has to say, but it doesn't necessarily mean that their heart has changed. Amen? And so I think when you think about this and you look at this, and you look at what's going to happen here, this is a warning for you, it's a warning for me, and it's kind of a statement of reality. And this might, first of all, let me preface this by saying this might not be true for you at all today in this moment, okay? Follow what I'm saying. You may enjoy a sermon. You may enjoy preaching. You may like it. You may think that the person who's doing it presents it well. You may even think that he's entertaining and funny, right? You never think that about me, I'm sure, right? Because I'm not that funny. Only when every once in a while, when the Lord strikes my funny bone, then I just get funny. But you may think that at times. You may be really moved. You may be really encouraged. You may really leave like, oh man, yeah, I feel good. You may feel great when you leave a sermon, right? But if you leave a sermon and it doesn't really change your heart, it doesn't really change your life, you haven't really become closer to the Lord, then you're just somebody who enjoys a sermon, but you still can enjoy that sermon and reject Jesus. In fact, you can enjoy listening to men. There are men that, man, they just speak so eloquently, what they do, what they present, things like that. It's so wonderful. But if you hear that and you don't have any kind of a changed life and you leave and you still reject Jesus, then that sermon didn't do anything for you at all. Amen? And people can do that. And if people could do that with Jesus, they can do that with anyone, right? Amen? And so we need to realize that it's really not the fault of the messenger per se. It's kind of like the seed that's sown, right? Where is that seed landing? The same sermon could be preached, the same message could be preached, and someone could take it with enthusiasm and spring up and be all excited about it, but then turn around and deny Jesus later. So we have to watch for that in ourselves. And we have to realize that we're capable of doing that also. So continuing, it says, and he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. So now he's in his hometown. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. So Jesus goes to the synagogue. It says, as was his custom. So if you look at what Jesus did regularly, he went to synagogue. He went to synagogue. That's like going to the local church for the Jewish people. It'd be like that. So basically, if he's in our time, it'd be like he went to church. He went to church. It was his custom. And I'd like that to be my custom, and I hope that you would like it to be your custom, because there's a lot of choices. We can do all kinds of things on Sunday morning, right? A lot of different things that we can do, but most importantly is to gather together as believers, to be in fellowship with other believers, to open the word together, to preach and teach the word, to use our gifts together, and to go to church on Sunday morning. And I think I believe most all you here are like really committed to that. Now, some of you I know are not actually committed to that. You're here because somebody drug you here. Right? I just know because that was me before. I was at one point. That used to be me. But then I repented from that. So I want to invite you to repent from that. Hey, join me in repenting from that. They did a survey in the United States and they said, what is Sunday all about? And guess what they said? They said football. Sunday is about football. But Sunday's not about football, is it? Sunday is about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Sunday is about. It's the Lord's Day. Why do we meet on Sunday? We meet on Sunday because Christ rose on Sunday. Right? We don't meet on Saturday. We don't meet on the Sabbath. We meet on Sunday. We meet on the Lord's Day. That's the biblical record. That's the pattern that's set before us. That's what the early church did. So, but this is before Jesus rose. So the people, the Jews, and they would still do this unless they came to know who Jesus really is. They would meet on the Sabbath. He would gather together. He would go with them. And he stood up to read. Now, there's something culturally that you have to understand about this. It'll be kind of a clue to help you get this. Don't picture Elk Plain Community Church the way that we do it. So right now, who's standing up? I'm standing up. You're sitting down, right? Standing up, you're sitting down. And if you picture this, you almost picture like, okay, they were in church, and all of a sudden Jesus gets up, and he goes up to the front, and then he just reads this, and then he goes back and sits down. And it's just like kind of just this odd thing that he does. Well, this is how they would do it. They would stand up to read. They'd go stand up to read. Different people would do it. When they taught, they would sit down and teach. So he stood up to read when he did this. And it says, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. So he didn't necessarily pick this. He was handed this scroll, Isaiah. It was probably the reading of the day. He unrolled the scroll and he found the place where it was written. So he probably, by what you're reading there, doesn't seem that he picked Isaiah. It was handed to him, but he did pick the verses in Isaiah. So he chose to read Isaiah 61, verse 1 and part of verse 2. This is what he read. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Amen. Yeah, amen. It's a good place to say amen right there. That's what Jesus read. Now, he stands up and he reads this, and then later he's going to sit down and he's going to say more things. So, culturally speaking, to understand this, I don't think at all that he just got up randomly and just interrupted the service and just read this. You know, it was welcome for him to read, but he picked these particular verses. And these verses say some things. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me." Now, the verses, again, are Isaiah 61, 1 through 2a, I would say, that he read. There's more to it. But what these verses are about is they're about the Messiah. You know what Messiah means? It means the anointed one. He is the anointed one. So everything that Jesus is doing at this point, he is claiming to be the Messiah. He's claiming to be the Christ, which would be the Greek form of the Messiah. So he reads, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Now they knew that one day there would come an anointed one, the Messiah, who would restore the fortunes of Israel. And that was promised, and that's promised in these verses. And it's promised other places in the Old Testament. So any Jew that was paying attention and understood would understand that's a messianic verse that he's reading right there. And so he's saying, and he's kind of, you got to put it all together, but he's saying that he's the Messiah, that the Spirit of the Lord has anointed him. He is the anointed one. And the Spirit has anointed him to do certain things. One of the things he says is to proclaim good news to the poor. What's another way to say good news in the English? Gospel. The gospel. That's our English, old English form of it. But he's been anointed by the Spirit to proclaim the good news to the poor. Now, the poor, I don't think we should think about this as materially poor. This is spiritually poor. You know, it's like, you know, in Matthew 5:3, in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So to be poor in spirit is different. Like a person could be very wealthy and still be poor in spirit. They could be very poor and be poor in spirit. Or the same would hold the other way. You could be very poor materially, but not poor in spirit. You'd be very wealthy and not poor in spirit. So it's a different thing. It's a total different economy. To be poor in spirit, it really is to realize that you have nothing to offer to God. That you're a sinner, that you're broken, that you know, you see the poverty spiritually that you have. You know, you realize that there's nothing you can do to help yourself. Right? That's when you know you're really poor, right? If you think about it like in the material sense, like you're really poor, like you completely depend on somebody else. You can't do it, you can't help yourself. That's the where God wants us spiritually. And when we're there spiritually, we hear from the Lord. And that's who Jesus said he's come to proclaim the good news to. He's come to proclaim the good news to those who really see their sin. Those who are really broken, those who are really humbled, those who are really contrite, you know, and those who realize, again, we can't help ourselves. We need Jesus. We need Jesus. So he came to proclaim the good news to those people. And isn't that good news? It's nothing better. You get to that point and then you realize, hey, man, there's a way. There's a way. And his name is Jesus. He says, he has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. And here we see Christ coming. And he is, two things are mentioned here. One is liberty and one is sight to the blind. We have that. We see liberty in a couple different ways. We see liberty for captives. We see liberty for oppressed. But this is what Christ comes and he comes to do. But when you think about it, let's focus first on, you know, what has you captive? What holds us captive? The number one thing is sin. You be captive to sin and not realize to sin and to death and to the basic principles of this world, to be captive by those things. And Christ is all about freeing us. Now, the things of the world, all the arguments of the world, all the things that the world has to offer, all the things that the world says, hey, do this because it feels good. Do this because this is what you want. Do this, even though other people are saying it's wrong, even though the Bible says it's wrong, do this. All those things, they lie. They offer freedom, but they really offer is chains of imprisonment. And we're all born in that. We all have that. We all have that as a human nature. We're already prisoners when we're born, right? Because we're born under original sin. We have that. But what Christ comes to do is to set us free from that. So that sin would not have the power over us to take us all the way to the grave. And sin would not have the power over us to dominate our lives. Amen? Now, some of us also, if we also acknowledge, like, okay, Christ gives us freedom, I just kind of wish that I'd have a little more power over sin because I still sin. I still sin, you still sin. So this is like one of those things that's in process, like the victory's totally all won. It's all there. He gives it to us. But there's a process of him growing us and maturing us and him working it to the final state of where it will be someday. Think about this. This is going to be an amazing thing. When you're in heaven, he's going to do a couple things. He's going to erase your sin nature. And he's going to wipe away every tear that you've ever had. Amen. Amen. Isn't that a good thought to think about? Like we think about the finish line and going and what it's going to be like. This is what God has in store for us. And he says he also gives sight to the blind. Sight to the blind. Again, yes, Jesus healed people who were physically blind. Right? But he's talking about in the spiritual sense. Each and every one of us is born blind. We don't know. We don't understand. It doesn't make sense to us. We don't know who Jesus is. We don't get that because, oh, my mom was a Christian, so I'm a Christian. I grew up in a Christian family. Give me your testimony. Oh, I've always been a Christian. Okay, sometimes when people say that, I think I know maybe what you mean. Maybe you mean you became a Christian as a young child, but there's not a single person who was always a Christian. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that we have to be converted. We have to be born again. We have to come to faith in Christ. So for every single one of us, even whether we know it or not, there's if we're in Christ, there's a moment in time when we went from death to life. We went from blind to sight. Now sometimes what that seeing looks like is like at one point you're like, you're here, you're at this point, you're like, I don't need Jesus, I'm a good person, things are going pretty good, to when you see, you're like, wow, I'm a flawed individual, I'm sinful, I'm broken, I need him, I need him to cover my sins. I believe in him. There's nothing else that I want. There's no other way. Jesus is my Lord and Savior. I receive everything that he has to offer. I'm not holding back at all. I'm going to him as a prisoner, waving my hands in the air. I'm surrendering with the white flag, and I'm saying, you are my King and you are my Lord. Come into my heart. Come into my life. Be my Savior.
Amen.
Amen. So that's like coming to sight, coming to see, like in the spiritual sense. And Jesus came to open people's eyes, right? And my prayer is that he opens your eyes and opens my eyes and continues to open eyes so we can see. And we can see clearly in the spiritual sense. And so Jesus came to do that, and he came to give that. And you could see why I would pick these verses, though, for the part, this idea of liberty. Liberty and freedom. And that's the greatest liberty and freedom we can have, is the liberty and freedom that Christ offers. Now, there's another sense that he gives us liberty. And I think it is related to the sin nature that we have. And we see this. We see this, like, for instance, in the book of Galatians. That there's something that's built into us, and it was especially built into the Jews, because they took so much pride in being Jewish. They took so much pride in the law and how well they followed the law and that. There's this little idea that we always got to fight back in us, that somehow we can earn it. That somehow we can bring a little bit of good to the table. That somehow we have something to offer God in terms of our salvation. When we don't. We don't have anything to offer God in terms of our salvation. And so the thing is where we can be in prison with that kind of idea. Galatians talks about the law. Like, if you think that there's a part of you keeping the law that's going to justify you, and you live that way, then you're enslaving yourself once again. And Paul writes and he warns about that. Don't enslave yourself once again. I think that's the verse I put on the bulletin today. So here, we're looking at Jesus and his work and what he's doing. His work is spiritual. It's a spiritual work. Now, you have to understand this. Everybody listen to this. There's a whole bunch of people out there that take the things of Jesus and the teachings of Jesus, and they turn them into material things of this world. There's a whole theology called liberation theology, and it twists like all the promises of Jesus into being something that gives things to different groups of people throughout the world and kind of saves the oppressed. It would be related to something like a cultural Marxism in that. And so that kind of twisted theology, which takes all the spiritual meaning out of things and makes it all, it exists today. And a lot of churches and a lot of places, and I wouldn't consider these real believers, are teaching that. You have to know and understand and be aware of that. These are spiritual things that Christ is talking about. And he came to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This is probably like the year of Jubilee that they would have, where all their debts would be forgiven. And, you know, if somebody had been a servant or a slave to somebody else, that they would be set free. This was built into the law that God gave. And it was a foreshadowing of what's to come. But this is probably... really what it is a picture of the moment of salvation. When you think about it, like if you think about it in terms of, man, the year of the Lord's favor, my debt was wiped away. Like if you had a bunch of credit card debt, and you had student loans, and you had a mortgage and a house payment, and actually you had to sell some of your property to somebody else to get some money to cover all the debt that you had, right? And then on the year of Jubilee, God said, you know, all that debt is forgiven and you get to have your land back. What would you be doing? You'd be like, yes. Amen. The greatest, like, you would feel that God's mercy was just poured out on you and that you got a fresh start and everything was new. Well, that's what the year of the Lord's favor is, and that's what it means to be saved. When you think, when you look at it, like, all your sin debts are forgiven. They're wiped out. God just so pours out his favor on you. It's just such an amazing thing to think about it. Now, that's what he's talking about. He's come to proclaim salvation and to offer salvation to everyone. That's what Jesus came to do. So one of the things that's interesting about this, as Jesus stands up and reads, he actually stopped kind of midway through a sentence. Now, you could kind of look at the original language and then say, like, okay, but, you know, was it a sentence back then? It's a thought. He stops at a particular point. He stops halfway through what we have as verse 2. And if you look at these verses, and maybe why he stopped there, everything in verse 1 and 2 really pertained to Jesus the first time that he came. What comes after that pertains to Jesus the next time that he comes. Amen? You see that? So that's why he stopped where he stopped, and it makes a lot of sense. So let's just look briefly at Isaiah 61 and kind of see what some of the other things are there. It says in Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prisons to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then here's the part he stopped at that part. Here's what happens after that. And he says, "And the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall rise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations." And so that's the Lord's promise. So as you look at it, he's talking about the right now, it totally pertains to exactly who he is and what he's doing at that moment. And then the next part pertains to who he is and what he'll do in the future. But he will restore Israel. Now, he won't just restore the nation, you know, as it is. He won't restore the unbelieving part of the nation. But what he restores and what he does in Israel is through the work that he did on the cross. There's only ever one way to forgiveness. There's only one way to salvation. It's through Jesus Christ. I mean, there's only ever been that one way. It was looking ahead to Christ. Now it's looking back to Christ. But whether you're Jew or Gentile, there is no justification in the law. There's no justification in any other kind of sacrifices. It's just in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he promises that someday he will restore Israel. We can know that. We can believe that. We can trust that. We don't have to understand all the details between here and there. And there, to be honest, if you look at the people of Israel and you look at the nation, it's a very, very secular nation at this point. Okay, it's there are not a lot of believers. Now, hopefully there are more believers and it's growing in faith, and you do hear reports of that. But what God is going to do is he's going to save Israel. He's going to save those who are his, and he promises to do that. Now, think about again what he said here, what Jesus came to do. He says he came to bring the good news to the poor, preach the gospel, you know, to those who are spiritually poor, liberty to the captive, sight to the blind, liberty to the oppressed, and the year of the Lord's favor. So God the Father sent God the Son to do all these things. That's why Jesus came. That's what he came to do. So one thing would be like, what did Jesus come to do? Well, he came to free us. He came to free us and to lead us into liberty. He came to do that. So we could be really thankful for that. Now, when Jesus got done reading, it describes what he did. He says he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant and he sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Again, so I'm like picturing this, like he just randomly got up and he just kind of disturbed everything. He read it and everybody's looking at him. No, he's probably supposed to read it. He gets up. Everybody's watching him because now he's going to sit down and he's going to speak and he's going to teach and he's going to say something. All right, but everybody's eager to hear what he had to say. You think about all the things that Jesus had been doing, how famous he had become at that point, and how many people wanted to see him and hear from him at that point. And he began to say that to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." So basically what he's saying is this scripture about the Messiah, it's been fulfilled today. It's about me. And he goes on, he says it even stronger. All right? He says, I want to stop here and just present an idea here on this. He says it's about him. He says he's the Messiah. He claims to be the Messiah. He said that passage has been fulfilled. So here's the thing about Jesus. A lot of people like Jesus. A lot of people say Jesus is a good guy. A lot of religions say that, right? Islam says that. Buddhism says that. Different people say, oh, Jesus, he's a good guy. He had good teachings. But they'll say he's not God. He's not the Lord. But I want to say, and I share this old argument with you, and maybe you've heard this before, there's an old argument by C.S. Lewis about who Jesus was and what Jesus was. Jesus was one of three things. And I think you can see it pretty clearly in this passage. Jesus was either a liar, he was either a lunatic, or he was the Lord. And we believe he's the Lord. Not any of those things. But could you imagine somebody standing up, opening up the scripture, reading it, and saying, yes, That's about me, and I fulfilled that today. If that wasn't true, then they're either a liar or a lunatic, right? They're either making up the biggest story and twisting things, and we have people that have done that, or they really believe that about themselves, and they're not trying to lie, but they're a lunatic. Or in Jesus' case, you look at all these things he did, the other possibility, which is the message of the whole scripture, right? It's what the scripture all is, that he wasn't a liar or a lunatic, but he really is the Lord. He really is the Lord. He really was that promised one. He really was the Messiah. And so I think it's a very strong statement, very bold statement that he makes early on. Now, so much of the time later on, he kind of conceals who he is, but he came out very strong in his hometown about who he was. And you kind of think the people would get upset at this point, but they don't yet get upset. It says, and all spoke well of him. And they marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? You know, Joseph, the carpenter, the guy that we know. Is this his son? Didn't this guy grow up here? And he said to them, doubtless you will quote me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. So Jesus knows their hearts. He knows where their hearts really are as he does this. And it's not like Jesus, because Jesus isn't like you and me. You and I, what we would have done in this, we would have just chalked it up as a win. And we would have been happy that people liked us and we would have just kind of moved on, right? Truthfully, probably what we would have done. Not Jesus. He's like, okay, I got to cause some trouble. I got to bring it out, what these people are really like. So let me keep talking. I'm going to keep talking some more. If I would have just ended the sermon there, they would all liked me. But I'm going to keep going on the sermon. So he says, you're going to say this, physician, heal yourself. Do the miracles here that you did everywhere else. Now, they knew about these miracles, and they wanted them to do those miracles here. So he brings it up. And he said, truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. Or you see that in the other books of the other Gospels, like Matthew and Mark. A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown. And so a prophet is not known or understood or recognized in his hometown, he says. And he's saying that because he's there in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many, many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And the reason Jesus is saying this, what's going on here? He's talking about these people wanting to do these miracles here in his hometown. He says, you know, don't you remember back about this particular time where Elijah was sent to this widow? He wasn't sent to a widow in Israel. He was sent to a Gentile woman. He was sent out from his homeland. He was sent somewhere else to do that. He said he didn't do that in Israel. He also said a second thing. He says, and there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. So God passed over all the lepers in Israel that he could have done this miracle for, and he did it for Naaman, again, who was a Gentile. Now, this doesn't really bother you when you hear this. This didn't offend you at all, right, as you hear this. Like, we kind of like it, right, because we're Gentiles. We're like, yeah, he went out to the Gentiles. But in the Jewish mind, in the Jewish sense, and the people that he was speaking to, what he was saying was very offensive to them. He was like, God actually, what God did, he did these miracles. He left Israel to go do these miracles. He didn't do it in the homeland. He went another place and he did it. And he passed over all the Israelites for that. So as you look at this, these were periods of unbelief in Israel that God worked through. And God would have mercy. He still had mercy on Israelites through their unbelief. But he had mercy on these Gentiles, and he demonstrated that. And he also had times where he would withhold his mercy because of unbelief. And so I think what Jesus is saying here, and I think he's very consistent in this, this is something that Jesus didn't do. He didn't do miracles on demand. He didn't set out, like if somebody said, well, I'll believe you if you do a certain kind of miracle. He didn't do that. And so here he's saying that to the people who are in his hometown. They want him to do these miracles. He said, I'm not going to do these miracles to show who I am, because he wanted them to believe based on what they'd already seen and what they already understood. And so the people have a big choice to make, just like we all do. They have a big choice to make. And so they chose wrong here. It says, when they heard these things, all in his synagogue were filled with wrath. So they became, rather than being convicted, they became very angry. And they rose up and they drove him out of town and they brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. So first of all, like, you think about it. That's kind of a bad end to a sermon right there, right? When the people get so angry, like the whole crowd wants to grab you and take you up on the highest hill and throw you off the cliff. But that happened to Jesus, right? So people don't always like to hear the truth. They don't always like to hear things that go against, you know, like, so for in the Jewish mind, like, they didn't want to hear that the Jews were passed over because of their unbelief. They didn't want to hear that they were going to be passed over because of their unbelief. And you can really see their unbelief in their response, right? He's just kind of bringing out what's there. Jesus is bringing out what's there, and he knows how to do that. And so we see that, and that's their response. And it was one of unbelief. And so I just want to say to all of us here, be careful that as you hear the words of God that you don't respond in unbelief, but that you respond in belief and you respond in faith. Now we can, again, I want to mention, be thankful for our liberty. I mentioned how that's, you know, liberty and sin and the law and trying to justify ourselves in the law. In the book of John, it's a good verses that relate to this, starting in John 8:31. Jesus has these inner interactions, you know, with the scribes and Pharisees and different people, the different priests and different stuff of the time. And this is kind of right in the middle of them. It says, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And so again, this is that, I think that idea, like, where it talks about people believing in Jesus. But the question is, did they believe in Jesus in a saving sense? Or do they just kind of believe in the miracles that they saw and see that? So what God is calling us to is to believe past the miracles. You know, like, for instance, like, it's one thing, like, if you pray for a miracle and God gives you a miracle and you say, oh, I'm going to believe in God because of that. But that it's to believe in God when the miracle doesn't happen. You know, it's to believe in God through all the hard things in life. It's to believe in him and trust in him in a way that you'll never let go. And so Jesus says to these people that believe, you know, I could kind of give you the quotes, you know, believe. He says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. So the picture of somebody who really truly believes and is truly as a disciple, that person continues in the word, abides, they stay in the word. They continue to walk with God and his word. They don't walk away from God's word. He says, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Amen. So how can we be free? We can be free by trusting in Christ, believing him, and abiding in his word. And then he will set us free through that. It's the truth. It's the truth of his word that sets us free. And they answered him. Again, when you look at, this is the thing. When you hear things, and they sometimes the words of God, they butt up against who we are. They're uncomfortable. They challenge us, right? Maybe they even call us out. And that's why a lot of times people get so offended by the words of truth. And the response, you know, can be one of opening and receiving, or it could be one of defense and pushing it away. And you'll see that again in the people that he spoke to. They said, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? So they're very proud of being Israelites. Now, the thing is that's kind of odd to this. They're actually enslaved by the Romans right now when they say this. But that's not how they look at it. But they have so much pride. There's a blindness. And Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone, Jew, Gentile, anyone, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. To practice sin means you make a habit of it. It means there's something in your life that's probably dominating you. It's something that you keep doing. You keep going back to. It has power over you. Right? And if you make a habit of doing that, do that, what it says is it makes a slave of you. You've become a slave to that. Right? He says the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So there's a difference between being a slave and being a son. We want to be sons and daughters, not slaves. She says, so if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. So if the son sets you free, you become a son. So he gives you the power to deal with that sin and not keep practicing that sin. Now, this is a really kind of a confusing thing for us. I'm going to have to admit here, right? Because I don't know anyone that doesn't still struggle with sin. And I don't know anyone that doesn't have certain sins that still have power over them, that still get to them, right? Okay, actually, if you don't have any sins that you're struggling with, I just want to say, you can go ahead and leave, because this will be like for the rest of everybody else. I'll just talk to them. You're all good. You can go. This will be your time to be bold. Now nobody's going to leave early today. Everyone's going to be like, okay. Now, actually, I'll say, if you have to go, go now. And then if you have to leave in like a minute or so, then it won't apply to you. We all still struggle with sin, okay? But the thing is, I think that with the Holy Spirit, God gives us what we need to have the power over that sin so that it doesn't ultimately dominate us and enslave us. And we can get out of it. We can get out of it if we have the Holy Spirit. Now, again, it's a process of sanctification that God does in our lives, right? And our choices to spend time with God, to be in the truth, you know, to abide in His Word, it will help us to not be dominated and held captive by any sin that's there. I do think that when you look at like what we see is we can't just be like an empty tank. We have to put the good stuff in, right? We can't just concentrate on what we don't want to be and what we don't want to do. We have to pour God into our lives and put the good stuff in. And that's what it would look like to abide in His Word. And he says, I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my words find no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. So we have a choice here too. Our choice is, who's our father going to be? Is it going to be God, or is it going to be the devil? Even those people were Jewish, and they're supposed to be the nation that's set apart to be priests for the Lord. He says, you have a father, and it's not God. And you do what your father does. And he says, I do what my father does. And so what God offers to each and every one of us is adoption. We can become his sons, place sons and daughters, place our faith in him, be adopted, become his children, become heirs of his, receive his Holy Spirit. That's a free offer that God offers each and every one of us. And then we need to abide. We need to continue. Kind of, it's one thing to just like spring up in it, to be in it for a little while, but it's something, it's a lifelong relationship that we have with the Lord. So just to close, in summary of all that we saw here today, we have to understand that no matter how good we look on the outside, no matter how it looks like we might have things together or not, maybe we look bad on the outside, I don't know, but without Christ, every single one of us here is poor, blind, oppressed, slaves. The Bible also describes us as naked. Like, we have nothing without Christ. Amen? Can I get like three more amens to that?
Amen.
All right. The good news that Jesus came to preach when he talked about, you know, the poor and the blind and all that, that good news is for us, each and every one of us. And then lastly, you know, kind of sum it all up here is, Christ offers us a greater freedom than we could ever imagine. And he's going to be there with you to help you deal with your fears, to deal with your anxieties, to deal with your temptations, to deal with your flesh. He's there to help you deal with those things. And he's very consistent and very loving and very good. And so on this like week of the 4th of July, where we celebrate our freedom and liberty, I just want to challenge myself and to challenge you to make the very most of the freedoms that God has given you. To use it to pursue him. To use it to proclaim him. To use it to give back to him, because he's given so much to you. Amen?
Amen?
Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you again for these words. Thank you for this time. And I pray for all of us here that we will hear these words, that we will believe what we've read, and that we will put this to work in our lives, and that your Spirit would be at work in us in a powerful way. Thank you. We love you and praise you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.